Did sitting and listening to Stephen's sermon last week, and I recognised that quite a lot of it was about his faith journey. So I thought, part of me thought, well, why don't I tell you a bit about my faith journey? Some of you will know quite a bit about it anyway, but some of you won't. And it gives me a good opportunity. August is kind of a little bit different than that, so I have that excuse. First slide, please. I think this is working. Yeah. So, it's a very small photo. But this is me when I think I was about 5 or 6. And I looked at it the other day when I was doing the sermon and thought, is that really me? You know, yep, there's the cheeky grin. There's the strange hairstyle. And there's also, like, everything's a bit untidy. So probably that is me. Definitely it was in our back garden in London. So I came from a Christian family. We went to church every Sunday. My parents were very strong Christians. It was in the days when children had to sit still and be silent. So I had that part of my life, but also when I was at school, I was a very different person. So between 5 and 11 years of age at my primary school, I swore a lot. I was part of a gang. It was quite dodgy behaviour. And then when I was 11, so between the time when I left primary school and started secondary school, I heard the challenge of God. Did I want him in my life, was the question. And so I said yes. Life carried on much as normal, except I stopped the swearing and the gang behaviour. And I got baptised at 16. And I was probably, there were maybe one or two teenagers in church at that time. But soon after, within a few months, another dozen or so teenagers, sort of 16 to 18, suddenly started coming to church. And they'd formed a youth group, so I joined their what was very charismatic youth group. I met Fee at that group when I was 20. We got married, we had children. And then we decided to move out of London when the children were still little. And we looked at various businesses in the southwest. We stayed at my dad's at the time, so 4 of us staying with my dad, bless him. And eventually we felt the call to come to buy the shop in Rington. And obviously never heard of Rington before, but we thought it looked all right. And so we started coming here. We eventually became elders here. Fee was very involved in Sunday school. I was very involved in youth work. And I never thought of leading a church or preaching. That's me at 16 at my sister's wedding. That's me, as you probably know. That's a few years ago, but there we go. So I never thought of leading a church or preaching. It didn't bother me, it didn't interest me. But we were trained. We had Stephen running the church at that time. He was the leader. And he said, if you're an elder, you need to be able to lead a church service. So he kind of forced us to get the training to lead a church service. I remember one Sunday coming on to church as normal. There was a retired Anglican minister here, and he took the service. And God really spoke powerfully to me. He spoke about Gideon, and that was what really kind of spoke to me. And then the song that we're going to sing as the final hymn today really spoke to me as well. So I thought, well, I need to follow this on. I sought to get on a Bible college training course. I was turned down by the URC. And initially, the Baptists, I remember meeting in a room with 12 other Baptist leaders and them considering my call, and they said, you have a call to ministry, but not with the Baptists. So I thought, okay, I'm not sure what that means, but then we went back to the shop, and 3 months later, I got a phone call from the Baptists asking me to go in for an interview, and then I was accepted at the college. The plan was to sell the shop before I started. That didn't happen. So I would put the newspapers out, sort the newspapers, do a couple of paper rounds, first thing, go off to college in Bristol, and Fee would work in the shop the rest of the day. That was a very busy and challenging 3 years. I recognised in the first day or two that I'd have to change my rather sceptical, cynical attitude to life and be a lot more positive as a person. I felt God's presence with me all the way through college, and that was a real joy. and had some very caring and wise tutors. So eventually, coming out of college, the big thing is, do you have a church that calls you? Because if you don't have a church, then you're going nowhere. So there was this church in Cornwall that decided that they were going to call me to be their minister. I became ordained there. I think some of you were there at the service, so wonderful. And then 4.5 years later, having led that church, we moved to Bradford-on-Avon, stayed there for 8.5 happy years, and then called to be pastor of Rington, Winscombe and Nailsea. So the path of faith is often challenging. It often involves walking forward in the dark, trusting the one who is able to do whatever he decides, and he loves you. But it also always involves progress. Faith without deeds is dead. As I always say, God loves us too much to allow us to remain as we are. So James 2 that Rachel read to us, good deeds coming from faith. So there's some people say, well, yeah, I have an orthodox belief. I believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible, everything. And then there's people who just do good deeds and say, well, I'm a good person, so I'm fine. And then in the middle, what we are aiming for is saving faith, faith that actually radically changes your life. Faith and deeds go hand in hand. And this is the question that James asks us here. Is our faith just a verbal profession, a sense that we've got everything sorted, we've got life here sorted, and we've also got eternity sorted because we've ticked the boxes? Is it just a nodding of the head and acquiescing with Christian tradition? Or does it affect all that we do and say? A faith from which no good springs is not surely a faith at all. James puts it, even the demons believe in God. It doesn't stop them from remaining as demons. So having a correct orthodox theology on its own does not save you. True faith has to springboard the believer into action. So James speaks about a particular example. He says, if one of you tells the poor man who's struggling, go in peace, stay warm and well and well fed, but does not provide for his physical needs, what good is that? J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, puts it, the go in peace, he puts it as good luck to you. So this is actually worse than useless, because the poor believer had rightly expected assistance from his fellow Christian and just received a brush off. Yeah, there you go, you'll be fine. Their faith becomes weaker because their feeling of support from the unity of the church is dimmed. Now, for a while, Fee and I used to bring a lady, Jenny Wilkins, to church. Some of you remember her. And her husband died at some point in her life before we knew her. And she talked about the time when her husband died, when she was walking down the road after her husband died, and the minister of the church then was walking towards her on the same side of the road and crossed the road in order to not to have that conversation with her. And when eventually she did confront him with the news that her husband had died, he said, well, never mind, I'm sure everything will be all right eventually. So the offer may be, in some cases, to pray, only to pray from an able-bodied person, could also be seen to be a get-out, just a way of avoiding involvement in what may prove to be consuming in terms of time, money, and care. So Jesus, always go back to Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And the next verses, if you carry on from Matthew 9:38, you can read that then Jesus calls his disciples to be those workers. Prayer first, then recognizing the need, and then responding to that need. Now, we have a new pastoral advisor for this area, Meryl. She'll be coming here at some point, and it'd be great to see her. I meet with her quite regularly anyway. And she'd heard about Minehead URC really struggling. So she went along there and she said, yeah, I can preach and take a service. So she went along there, took a service, but she also recognised that around her, the gardens were really becoming unkempt and untidy. So a couple of days later, her and her husband went there and did all the gardening for the place. And I love that. You know, it's a spiritual care, but also practical care on top of it. So sometimes it may seem that we spend time and energy with a person over a long period of time and still don't seem to be helping them. But we are then trying, we have given our all, we have loved that person practically as we have loved ourselves. And there are people that have been so battered by life and have so many layers of issues, and it's easy to feel overwhelmed, but we're called to be there and not to callously brush people off. How does the love of God abide in that person? How does the love of God, how do we demonstrate that the love of God abides in us? One of the temptations, I think, is to judge people. We take a step back, we say, oh, yeah, but they're buying cigarettes at the same time as saying they have no food or this or that. And it's very easy. And then judging people means that we distance ourselves from them. We absolve ourselves from blame and we don't feel that we have to support them anymore. How can we think that others will listen to our message about God's love unless we demonstrate that love practically? So Jackie Pullinger, when she first went to Hong Kong, she felt the call of God. She went into the kind of warren that was full of drug addicts and prostitutes and people in great need. And she went around saying, God loves you. And they said, well, so what? How does that change my life? And it was only when the Holy Spirit gave her the gift of healing and people were freed from their addiction when she prayed for them that people began to think, well, yeah, this is a God that we want to be interested in. He changes people. So there is the personal support that we can give. And I know many of you do that. You support through institutions and charities who aid the oppressed. There are so many, so much called for volunteers in soup kitchens, street pastors, homeless shelters, prisons, hospitals and hospices, and so on. So I think one of the things with James is some people reckon, well, he's opposed to Paul. He's saying exactly the opposite of Paul. And Romans 3 says, this is Paul writing, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So you may say, well, Paul's saying, if you have faith, then you are saved. What need do we have to do anything else? But what James is against is the distortion of what Paul said, to the point when someone could genuinely feel that they have faith and so have no obligation in working it out in their lives. It's all about context. Both Paul and James would agree that we're not saved by deeds, but we're saved for deeds. We have been saved, we have been brought into the family of God. We've been called children, sons and daughters of the living God. Why is this? Well, one, because God loves us, absolutely, but also because he calls us to reach out to others. That's always how the Christian faith has worked. And I see it when somebody first becomes a Christian, you can see in somebody's life the Holy Spirit's work in that person, begin to exhibit compassion for those they have barely met. Remember, summer college was quite boring and academic, and some of it was really exciting and challenging. And one course was called Integral Mission. And we visited 125, we went to Hawfield Prison, we went to various places, and we went to Easton and we looked at the church and the mosque there, realised that the mosque was so much busier than the church. We had a woman meet up with us who worked with prostitutes and could see the Christian faith in people who still remained in prostitution. And that was remarkable for me. It really opened my eyes. I'd had 20-odd years in Rington, the nice, supposedly sheltered place, and this really opened my eyes to see what God was doing outside the walls of the church. So back to James, he gives us four examples of faith. The first two are negative. There's the unsympathetic believer that says, yeah, good luck to you, I'm sure you'll be fine, that's fine. And then the believing demons, so that doesn't change what they do, the evil they do, despite the fact that they believe that there is a loving God. And then there's two positives. So why does James mention these two people in particular? Abraham, Genesis 22, the father of the faith, and Rahab in Joshua. Abraham, we read, waited till he was 99 before he received a child from God, the only child. And God said, out of this one child, Isaac, I will give you many, many, sort of like the sand on the seashore, so many descendants. And so the promise was through Isaac. And yet God said to Abraham at one point in his life, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and sacrifice him for me. Human sacrifice was very common then, but yet this was a specific call from God to Abraham. We know that from recent research that Isaac was probably an adult then. We think traditionally that he was a child, but he would have been in agreement with this whole pattern. But Abraham trusted that God could bring Isaac back from the dead, because he held on to God's promise to him that he would give Abraham thousands of descendants. Instead, just as he was sacrificing Isaac, God provided a ram. The angel came down and said, stop what you're doing. Here is a ram instead. And then the ultimate sacrifice, from my point of view, became Jesus Christ some 2,000 years later. And Rahab, we read very clearly in James that Rahab was a prostitute. She lived in Jericho, but she put everything on the line, reached out to the needy regardless of the cost, because she believed, she sheltered spies, she gave them a clear and safe passage home, and she lived in what was assumed to be this impregnable fortress of Jericho. Yet in her vision she could see the military victory of Israel. And why did she do that? Well, she believed that the God of the Jews was the one who made heaven and earth and could do anything that he chose to do. So, back to us. How about you? You're sitting here on a Sunday morning. It's a nice sunny day, beautiful Rington. How about you? How do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul encouraged us to do? We have some advantages as Christians in the 21st century. We can read the parable that Jesus gave about the sheep and the goats and know in advance what we should be doing and with what attitude. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, in my bit here, it says, if you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it up in a sandwich. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon is probably still the hero of the Baptist denomination. How are you supporting the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, those in prison? Abraham, Rahab, Jesus, James, lives of obedience to the royal law. That is the law of love. We are called to live completely obedient lives to that royal life. True faith means holding nothing back. It means putting every hope in God's fidelity to his promises. Remember, some of you remember Tony Blair as Prime Minister, and he said, I have a faith, but I keep it private. I don't let it interfere in my public life. We are called to live every day, every moment, in all that we do for Jesus Christ, holding nothing back from God, who held nothing back in saving us from death and sin. Amen. We have now a song.